So for the lesson tonight, there's going to be pretty much just one point. And I think sometimes it's helpful to simplify things and just to remember things that I bet we already know. It's not overly complex. It's really pretty simple. In fact, it's a point we made a little bit this morning. And this is the point that I hope that we get from the lesson tonight. Always, God loves first. His grace comes first. His love comes first. His goodness comes first. His kindness and his mercy and his gifts and his blessings, they come first. What I mean by that is the book of Malachi is a book of rebuke. I mean, it's a book that's calling Israel, who has been being unfaithful after the return from exile, to remember their first priority, to devote themselves to God again, to quit relegating him into the distance behind them and giving him their garbage for worship and giving him their cheap tithes where they keep most for themselves. They're putting their money above him. They're putting their cattle above him. They're putting other gods above him. And it's a call for them to stop doing that. But what is the message in the first two verses of the book? Israel, I have loved. It's like God is saying, I have loved you. And they're saying, how? And God is going to rebuke them, but he starts off by calling them to know, first and foremost, God loves you. Before God blesses us, know, God loves us. Before God chastises us, know that God loves us. Before we respond to God, whether we accept him or reject him, one thing is always going to be certain, and that's that God loves us. The story of God's love coming first is the story of the Bible. Before anyone ever gave their lives to Jesus, guess what? He gave his life for them. He died for them. He was raised for them. His love comes first. And so this is, I think, a key idea to understanding Malachi, but it's not just a key idea in Malachi. It's a key to the whole story of the Bible. I mean, you can look back to creation, and before any human ever loved God, God already created and gave them life. Before God ever called Adam to care for the garden, he created a beautiful garden and put Adam right in it, and he created man in his image. Like, God did that out of an act of love for his creation, who didn't even exist yet. And then he created them, and then he shed his love upon them. Before human beings ever took a breath on this earth, God loved. When it comes to Abraham, God considered him righteous before Abraham ever really did, before Abraham was circumcised, certainly. God called him and gave him a special privilege while he was still living as a pagan, in a foreign land. But God's love came first. When God rescued Israel out of Egypt, before they ever did, they were still worshiping idols and foreign gods. And yet God saw them, he cared for them, he loved them. The 10 plagues of Egypt are to overthrow their oppressors and free them from slavery and bring them out to Sinai where he could enter into covenant with them. But before he gave them the obligations and the responsibilities of the covenant, he demonstrated fully that he loved them. He demonstrated fully that he was going to protect and provide for them. It's like God constantly is trying to show us that God loves first. God always responds first. You can see it in creation. You can see it in the story of the foundation of Israel at Sinai. You can see it in the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to read a couple of passages throughout the Bible that illustrate this point. And I think that this is a foundational point for us to get, because God's not asking us to initiate a relationship with him. He's already initiated it. He's asking us to accept the love that he's already poured out towards us. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, when it comes to just beautiful, poetic-sounding passages of Scripture, I love the way 1 John 4, 7 through 19 is written. But let's look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice the logic here of this call to love. It's going to be wholly and entirely rooted in the fact that God loves first. In fact, God is love. If you ask about things that are eternal, there's probably a very few things you can put on that list. But God is eternal. And since God is love, guess what that means? Love is eternal. Love existed before anything was ever created. That's one of the beautiful and essential elements of the Trinity, is that God himself is community and triunal love. God, even if nothing else ever existed, can be love. He can give and receive love, even if he is the only thing in existence. So God is love even before creation itself. Love is eternal because God is eternal. And in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But by this, the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins." So those passages like that we read this morning where Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." That's what he's saying here. He's saying God's love is manifest not that we loved God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." What comes before us loving each other? God's love comes first. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." I think it's very fascinating right there in verse 12 that he begins by saying, "No one has seen God at any time." Why is he, what's the point of saying that? Well, because if you're going to know God, it's not going to come from seeing him. And if you're going to know that God abides in you, it's not going to be because of sight or because of your senses. He actually mentions two things. He mentions that we love one another. Love is one way that you know that God is abiding in you. And the other way is that he has given us his Spirit. And that is how we know the love of God. And that is how we know that God loved us by sending his Son. Verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is perfected, and is not the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Through this, like the entire passage is rooted in the idea that God is love, eternally love, and God loved us first. So because of that, we can know why he sent Jesus, and we can know that we ought to love him, and we can know that we ought to love one another. And that's one of the greatest ways to come to know God. Like if you talk about how to come to know God, I think there are a number of ways you can come to know God better. I think prayer is a great way, and Bible study is a great way, and there's a lot of good things. But from the passage itself, the best way to know God is to love. When you truly experience the love of the church, that's probably the greatest revelatory gift of God. Why? Because that love right there is an experience of God, because God is love. And so when you're experiencing that love, you're experiencing God, because God is that love. And so the whole idea of this passage is that the relationship that we share, the love that we share, it all stems from the eternal, essential side of who God is. God is love. God loves first. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll see this same idea play out. This is after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet as an act and demonstration of his love for them. He then begins to teach them. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," notice, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice what he likens the love that they have for each other to the love that he has already had for them. Love one another as I have loved you. You can see the same thing in chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What comes first? God's love comes first. You can see throughout the idea that the reason that we love and the way that we love is a reflection of the love that God has already poured out on us. Most of the time when the Bible talks about God loving us or Jesus dying for us, the vast majority of the time it's in the plural. And I think that's important. I think it's very important that we don't so individualize the gospel that it just becomes about my personal salvation and my personal walk with God. In the Bible, the emphasis is much more on our communal walk with God as the body of Christ and the kingdom of God and of the church as the people of God. And yes, we are individually saved, but we are collectively saved as the body of Christ. And that is like an important key idea in most of the teachings of Jesus and most of the writings of Paul, that the church matters, not just individuals one-on-one with God, but actually a collective body. However, we shouldn't say that to the exclusion of the individual. And one of the most beautiful passages about the fact that Jesus not only died for the church as a whole, but for us individually, is the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Look at Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. This is a pretty well-known verse because there's a song that we sing that's basically just singing this verse. It's one of the first verses that I memorized because we sang this verse as a song. But Galatians 2:20 says something that I think is really, really beautiful when you consider who Paul is, what Paul has experienced, and what Paul thinks about Jesus, specifically for him. He says, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, Paul, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Notice what Paul says there is he doesn't actually do it in the plural. He doesn't say who loved us and gave himself for us. He did love us and he did give himself for us. But Paul personalizes it and he says, "I've been crucified with Christ because Christ loved me. And Christ gave himself for me." Christ died on the cross for all of us, but he also died on the cross for me. He also died on the cross for each and every one of you. The love of God is communal. The love of God is for the whole world. The love of God is for the church. But the love of God is also for you. In your darkest moment, the love of God is for you. When you're high on a mountaintop, the love of God is for you. And when you're at a dark, deep valley, the love of God is for you. And God loves first. So Paul can say, because Christ loved him and gave himself for him, then Paul can be transformed by that to where it's no longer even Paul living. Paul has crucified himself, and now he's living. The love of God is not just a fact, but it's also transformative. It changes us. One of the things that's interesting to do in the book of Galatians is look at how the idea of crucifixion is described throughout the book. There's three really important passages for what Paul means when he talks about being crucified. One is this one right here, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." So what does he mean by that? I mean, there were criminals on the cross dying next to Christ, being crucified with him, but one of them wasn't Paul. So what does he mean he's been crucified with Christ? Well, clearly he means something spiritual or metaphorical taking place. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 begins a really interesting and powerful, explosive passage about what the transformed life looks like. The life where you're no longer living according to the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. And when you live according to the Spirit's going to produce things in your life. If you live according to the flesh, there are things that are going to happen. Your life is going to end up producing some pretty rough stuff. Verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, here are the deeds of the flesh, and they are evident. They are immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions and envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things that are like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so that's a pretty rough list of stuff that happens when people are living according to the flesh. When people just do what they want based on their urges and their impulses and their desires, it doesn't lead a lot of good places. But to the person who walks by the Spirit's at work, and the Spirit is producing. He says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And it is interesting. He calls this fruit of the Spirit. He does not say, do these things and you'll receive the Spirit. What he says is, if you're walking by the Spirit, just like if you plant a seed, that seed's going to produce something. Being a person of the Spirit, it will produce something. This is a good way to know whether or not you're walking by the Spirit, whether or not these things are produced in your life. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no such law. So why did we read this passage after talking about what it means to be crucified? Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So you've been crucified, but you still live. All right, how does that happen? Well, that's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The person who has crucified the flesh is now living by the Spirit, and their life is going to take on a transformed shape. It's going to go in a different direction because the love of God isn't just a fact. The love of God is something that transforms who we are. We are crucified with Christ because he loved us and died for us. You can look at Galatians chapter 6 in verse 14. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that is such an ironic statement that in our modern culture, we might not get how strange of a thing that is to say. In an ancient Greco-Roman context, the thing that you would boast in would be like your success. You know, that makes sense, right? The fact that you accomplished something, the fact that you made a lot of money, the fact that you got promoted, the fact that you dined with a king or something like that. You would not boast in something that was humiliating and something that was disgraceful and something that showed weakness. And that's what the cross is. The cross was shameful and humiliating. It was a public reproach. It meant that you were a failure. And yet the whole of Christianity is founded upon the Savior being nailed to the cross. And Paul says, that's not the thing I'm going to be ashamed of. That's not the thing I'm gonna try to downplay or walk away from. No, if I'm going to boast in anything at all, it's going to be in that cross. It'll be in the cross of Christ. Then notice what he says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That cross of Christ, that shameful cross of Christ, is the only thing I could boast in because it is that that crucified the world to me and crucified me to the world. That's why I don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Christ who loved me and the Christ who gave himself for me. Jesus changed the conversation about the cross because he went to the cross with love. I mean, just think about what you see when you see a cross now. When you see a cross, do you think failure and shame and embarrassment? Or do you think hope and love and salvation? Like, the way people talk about the cross now is though this terrible instrument of torture and death has been utterly transformed into a message of hope and life. And how does that happen? It happens because God loved us first. And Jesus went to the cross for us, to love us. And it changed everything. It changed what the cross means. It changed the way Paul talks about the cross and writes about the cross and sees the cross. You don't have a lot of people in antiquity writing about the cross saying, I've been crucified with someone, as though that's a good thing. That's not the way people wrote and thought. But Paul does now. And it's because the cross has been utterly transformed by the love of God. God's love comes first. And so in the way we treat one another, the way that we forgive one another, the way we exercise love, it's constantly going to be a response to what God has done. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. In this section, Paul is talking about the way Christians now walk. You have been transformed by Christ. You have been given the Spirit. Now walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling with which God called you. And that's going to transform the way that you live. It's going to mean putting off the old self and putting on a new self. And that means the way of life that you live is going to be different. Look at verse 28. Here's some of the ways it's going to be different. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those in need. So instead of just being greedy and trying to take things for yourself, now you work hard, not just so that you can have, but so that you can give to others. That's a transformed way of life. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word which is good for edification, according to the need, so that it may give grace to those who hear it. So in what you do, you're not stealing for yourself, but you're working for others. In what you say, you're not just saying whatever you want to say and whatever feels right to say. You're saying things that are going to benefit others. You're trying to edify and give grace to others, even by the words that you say. It's a transformed life where you're living now with others in mind so that you can show the love of God to others. He says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Why do we live this way? Because God already forgave us. Notice what comes first. It's the fact that God forgave us, which is why we forgive others. God was kind to us, which is why we are kind to others. Just ignore that chapter for a second and look at the very next sentence, chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. So put aside immorality and impurity and greed and all that stuff. Don't even let that be named among you. Notice what comes first every time. Imitate God. If you're imitating, that means they're doing it first. And walk in love. What does that mean? That means God is in love. God is exercising his love. That means Christ demonstrated his love. He loved us and he gave himself for us. That's the same language of Galatians 2:20, used right here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. He loved you. He gave himself for us. He did it for us collectively as the church. He did it for each and every one of us individually. So here's the point. You're called to live a radically transformed life. You're called, you know, the book of Malachi, we talked about this morning, is calling them to change, to give God the best that they have instead of their leftovers and the scraps from their table. Treat God as though he really is the number one in your life. And treat one another as though you really love one another. Why? It's because God has already loved you, been kind to you, been gracious to you, forgiven you. So respond in kind to one another. You know, one of the problems with the idea of a works-based salvation is that, first off, it would be impossible. You could never do enough. But it would give us something to like compare one another to and be like, well, I've done these 90 things and you've done those 87 things, so I'm a better Christian than you. And what Paul is saying is boasting is completely excluded. The only thing you could possibly boast in is the cross of Christ. Imagine with me, two people are baptized. One of them, he is someone who, or I guess, let's rephrase that. Imagine me, one person is baptized. And he is a drug addict who comes in off the street never been to a church building before, doesn't know a single verse of the Bible, never had it memorized, but he hears the message of Jesus, and he says he wants to give his life over to him, and he is baptized. Okay. Imagine with me now someone who was baptized many, many years ago. And this person not only is baptized, he's memorized the whole Bible. And he gets up and he preaches it, and he has studied diligently, and he has not only studied, he's been transformed by it. Like, this is an honest, sincere follower of Christ. In fact, he's so honest and sincere, he dedicates his entire life to the gospel of Jesus, and he goes out as a foreign missionary, and he lives a life where, you know, he is impoverished and he's under attack, and he does all of this for the cause of Christ. And then you have that other person who was baptized a minute ago, who's never done anything for Jesus. The beautiful thing about what Christ offers is that both of these people are now brothers in Christ. Both of these people are experiencing the salvation of God. Both of these people have the same hope. One of them has done a tremendous amount. One of them has done nothing for Jesus ever except decide to put his trust in him and have his sins washed away in baptism. And yet they both stand pure and cleansed and holy before God as people who God loves. Why is that? It's because God is not standing up in heaven waiting for us to hit a certain number of deeds that we have done for him to say, now I can love you. Now I can forgive you. Now I can be gracious towards you. Now I can exercise my kindness towards you. No, he did that in Jesus already. And he's inviting us to join on. He's inviting us to embrace and to accept and to be a part of this new life he's made for us. You cannot do anything. You cannot do anything to make God stop loving you. And you cannot do anything to make God start loving you. You can't make God love you more, and you can't make God love you less. God loves you. He already loved you. He will forever love you. And he calls you to live in response to that love. The grace is offered. Take it. Take hold of it. Live in it. Rejoice in it. Live for it from this moment and be transformed by it. Because that will transform you better than fear will. That will transform you better than thinking that you have the might to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and go reach out and grab salvation for yourself. You won't do it. You'll fail time and time again. But the love of God can transform you. If there's anyone here tonight who wants to take advantage of the love of God that he is offering you and that he offered first, please let that be known. Name Jesus as Lord of your life. Have your sins washed away in baptism. Enjoy the salvation that God has offered to you. If we can help you do that, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.